who came and who died upon the cross as a substitute for our sins. We love you. We are amazed by the wonder of grace. We're so unworthy. We're so undeserving. We're so sinful, and we stumble so much in life, even as your children, Lord. We continually are in need of your grace, and we're so thankful for it. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, his superiority and his beauty. Thank you that he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Help us today to hear your voice speaking to us through Scripture. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, be finding your way to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. This is Communion Sunday, so whenever we're done with the message, it says on. Is it on now? It's not working, Joe. I don't know why. It's a government problem. I had the thing harnessed up now. I've got to go through all that again. Hebrews chapter 3. We'll give them a moment. Are we good? All right. We're going to read one verse, verse 1 this morning. This is Communion Sunday. So when I'm done, we will take communion together. We practice open communion. You don't have to be a member of the church. The Bible says examine yourself if you're a believer and you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, you're welcome to take communion with us if you choose to do so. All right, Hebrews chapter 3. My intention this week, I told them Wednesday night, was to look at verse 1 through verse 6. But as I began to study, I really felt like we needed to take the whole Sunday and look at verse 1. The Bible says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, one of the things I've been doing each week is I've been reading the text to you also from the Amplified Bible, and I want to do that again. I may not do it every week, but I do want to do it again this week. Here's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 from the Amplified Bible. So then, brethren, consecrated and set apart for God, who share in the heavenly calling, thoughtfully and attentively consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confessed as ours when we embraced the Christian faith. And we're going to look at this verse for a little while this morning. Well, one of the things that we sometimes try to remind ourselves of around here, we do it in our classes, and I try to do it. I don't know how faithful I am at it, but I try to do it from the pulpit, is that when we're reading the Bible and when we are studying the Bible or when we're teaching the Bible, we need to remember that sometimes the chapter divisions do not fall at the most appropriate or opportune places. Now, what I mean by that is, you know, like this was a letter. This, like all of, you know, like the letters of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament or the letters of Peter, these are epistles. These are letters. There were no chapters. There were no verses. They were added in later. They were added in for the purpose of being able to locate text and memorize text and find text and, you know, be able to, when you're teaching or preaching, so that you could say, turn to Hebrews 3:1 so that people would know where to turn to instead of just turn to the book of Hebrews. I'm not at all critical of the addition of the chapters and the verses, and, you know, they're very helpful to us in many different ways. But we do have to realize that sometimes where the chapter division falls is not always the best or the most appropriate place. Now, I know why they did it. They don't want a chapter like, you know, like half a book to be one chapter, because sometimes the context is longer than maybe they would have wanted to have divided up into one chapter, so they divide it into several chapters. But we have to be careful because sometimes when one chapter ends and another one begins, our mind sometimes thinks it's the beginning of a new subject, or it's the beginning of a new theme, or it's the beginning of a new section, when sometimes that simply is not the case. So we have to be careful that we don't, you know, forget that as we're reading through the Bible or studying the Bible. But in my opinion, this is one place where the chapter heading falls in a very appropriate place because it's the beginning of a new section of this letter to the Hebrews. We've already looked at the first two sections. The first section basically took up the first four verses. And that section was, the theme of that section is that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets. The second section goes from the end of verse 4 in chapter 1 to the end of chapter 2. And the great theme of that section is that Jesus is superior to the angels. And now this morning, as we begin chapter 3, we come to the third great section of Hebrews, and that is that Jesus is superior to Moses. Now, we have to remind ourselves that this letter was written to who? It was written to Hebrews. It was written to early Hebrew Christians. The early church was largely Jewish. Now, we have the record in the book of Acts of how that God revealed that the gospel was for the Gentiles, and you know, Paul was called and Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. But the early church, to a large degree, was largely Hebrew. And for them, you know, embracing the faith, it had its own particular challenges and its own particular difficulties because, you know, they had to wrestle with and they had to get in their hearts and reconcile how the gospel and what Christ had done, how that it was to be joined to what God had revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. They had been raised as Jews. They had been raised with all of the ceremonies and all of the rituals. They had been raised in synagogue. They had been raised with the prophets. They had been raised with the writings and teachings of Moses. That was their whole life. That was their whole identity. And you have to also understand that when they received Christ and when they were born again, that, you know, they were largely persecuted and ostracized by their fellow Jews because to their fellow Jews who had not been enlightened, for them to believe in Christ would have been basically to have embraced heresy. So they were ostracized, they were persecuted, and they suffered in many different ways. The reason, if Paul the Apostle was the human author, it's pretty obvious that the reason that Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this letter to the Hebrew Christians was, first of all, he loved them and he cared about them and he cared about them being established in the faith. But also, he wanted to establish them under the pressure that they were feeling to fall away and walk away from Christ and go back and embrace Old Testament Judaism because their lives would have been much easier if they had done that. You do understand that one of the great powers of persecution is that it makes life uncomfortable for those who are being persecuted, and it applies pressure. And with that pressure being applied to the life of a persecuted Christian, the suggestion and the insinuation of Satan in their ear is, if you'll just turn away from Christ and go back to the old life, life will be easier. Life will be happier. You won't have to suffer so much. And this is what was happening in the life of these Hebrew Christians. They had believed the gospel. They had been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. They had been convicted of their sins. They had embraced Christ as the Son of God and as their Savior, their Messiah. God had opened their heart. They had believed. But then all of this societal and family and cultural pressure was being applied to them to say, listen, you know, you need to come back to Judaism and reject what you have received. And Paul is exhorting them, if he was the human author, but really ultimately God, the Holy Spirit, is exhorting them to stay steadfast, to continue in the faith. This is a repeated exhortation throughout the book of Hebrews. You are really His if you continue in the faith. We're getting ready to find that in this chapter. We've already found it once in the chapters before this, but we're getting ready to find that in this chapter. These exhortations are going to be woven throughout this letter. The exhortation to continue. The exhortation to persevere. The exhortation to endure. This is a needed exhortation. I was raised in a church where you could lose your salvation, or you were taught that you could lose your salvation. And one of the great debates in down throughout church history is between the belief that salvation could be lost, even though you were really saved, that you could eventually forfeit or lose that salvation, and the belief that those who believe are truly secure eternally in Christ. That's one of the great debates that has went down through the church. Now, part of what happens in that debate is misrepresentation. Every debate has its misrepresentations. They misrepresent the other side for the sake of their own personal argument. And the way that this has been misrepresented is that those who believe in eternal security, and I do believe in eternal security, I believe in the perseverance of the saints, but one of the ways that the argument has been presented is they believe that, you know, you make a profession of faith, then you live any way you want to, and it doesn't matter how you live, but you're saved, secure, eternally, even though there's no evidence or no fruit in your life. That is a false belief. It is a misrepresentation of the gospel. What the gospel presents is that those who are saved forever. But those who are saved bear fruit, and those who are saved persevere. Their faith is a persevering, enduring, continuing faith. And the exhortation that is being made in this letter over and over again to these Hebrew Christians is, you are really His if you continue. You must persevere. You must continue. You must stand against the pressure. You must stand against the persecution. You must remain faithful to the end. So these exhortations in the Bible that you've got to remain faithful to the end, they're true and they're right, right? But you have to look at them in their proper biblical context and understand that it's not saying that you save yourself by hanging on, but the evidence that you are truly saved by Christ is that you hang on, that you continue, that you persevere, that you endure. The great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a biblical doctrine. It is taught everywhere in the Bible, and it's going to be emphasized in this letter as we study it. Now, as I said a moment ago, my intent was to look at the first six verses of this chapter as we begin this third great context. But as I began to study, I realized that it would be better if we just stopped and took a Sunday and looked at verse 1, because there's, you know, so much really in this one short verse. There are three things I want us to look at in verse 1. First of all, there is some things or a designation that is given to the church, the saints, in this verse. There's some things said about the saints in this first verse I want us to think about for a little while. Then there's an exhortation. The exhortation is to consider Jesus. And then there is a declaration, really two declarations, about the person of Jesus, that He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. I think the King James uses the word our profession. And those are the three things we're going to think about for a little while this morning. First of all, what is said here about the saints? What is the designation that is given to the church here in this verse? Well, we're called holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. That's what we're going to think about first. First of all, we're brothers. Now, the Greek, we've talked about this, the Greek word could be brothers or sisters. I think it's the word adelphia. It is the word that is used for siblings in a family, and it can be used for the male or the female siblings. But literally, you know, it's translated always in the Bible brothers, but it could be translated brothers and sisters. Now, we don't do this here because we're more modern, I guess, but when I was a kid in church, everybody called each other brother and sister. I've got a dear friend up in Georgetown. When I was traveling preaching in the prisons and I became friends with him, he said that after I would leave, after a visit, he said that after I would leave, his son would go around for 2 weeks calling him Brother Gary, because he heard me call him Brother Gary. It was just a habit I'd always been to. The men in the church that were believers, I called them brother this or brother that, and the women, I'd call them sister this or sister that. And I don't think that it's necessary that we do that, but I do think it's important that we realize that the Bible teaches that the church is a brotherhood, right? that the church is a family and that we are truly brothers and sisters if we have been born into the family of God. The church is a family. It's not an organization, someone said. It's an organism. It's not, you know, it's not a religious corporation that exists to make itself bigger, but it is a family. It is a group of people that have been brought into a brotherhood or into a family because of and by God's work in them and God's work upon them. The church is a brotherhood. It's a brotherhood made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's a brotherhood made up of rich and poor. It's a brotherhood made up of black and white. Listen, there is no place in the world that should more demonstrate unity and oneness than the church, right? Because all of these things that divide people and split people up, those things are erased when we're brought into the family of God. It doesn't matter whether you're an Indian and whether I'm an Armenian. It doesn't matter. All these things that people fight about, all these things that divide people, all these things that cause enmity and hatred between people, those things, by the grace of God and by the work of God in our heart, those things do not matter in the church, right? It doesn't matter what race you're in, what race you're of in the church of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what social strata or background that you came from in the church of Christ. It doesn't make any difference because there are only two people. I say this all the time. There are only two types of people in the world, those who were saved and those who were lost. And when the Lord saves you, He makes you part of His family. And in making you part of His family, all of those differences that, you know, mark us out in life, all of those differences are superseded by what God has done for each of us individually and having brought us into His family and make us His children. The church should be marked by diversity. Unity and diversity. I mean, the church should be a place where people of all kinds of different backgrounds and all kinds of different, you know, races and all those different things, they should all be melded together in one spiritual body because of our union in the Lord Jesus Christ. It grieves me, and it shouldn't be this way, and I think that by the grace of God it is largely being changed. But it grieves me that there are black churches and white churches. Now, I understand why that's so, and I'm not critical of that, because I know that, you know, people worship, you know, differently because of the style of their family, the church they were raised in, or their culture, or anything like that. I understand that. I'm not trying to be ugly or critical about that. But I'm telling you, black people and white people and people of every nationality and every tribe and every tongue in Christ should be able to sit down together and worship together and love each other, because all those things that made us different are superseded by the thing that makes us alike. And that is that Jesus Christ has loved us and rescued us and redeemed us, and the Spirit of God has done a work in our hearts and in our lives. We are a people joined together by the fact that we have been joined to Christ. We are a people joined together by our union to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, in a church, a local body of believers, if they be true believers, I mean, you ought to have people of wealth and people with, you know, with maybe even people in poverty who are in the same body, who love each other, who serve each other, who care for each other, because they're one ultimately in Christ. They may live on different streets, but they are one in Christ because they have both been brought to union with Jesus Christ. There may be people of all kinds of different backgrounds. I remember one time I was at some conference somewhere, and a pastor, Tim Challies, who's a big internet guy, but he's pastoring a church in Toronto, and apparently Toronto, Canada, there's just all kinds of people from all over the world that are coming to Toronto. It's a very diverse area. And he talked about how that the church functions in such diverse context. He preached about that. And then what was wonderful at the end of it is he had people from his church on the video who told of how Christ had worked in their life and how that they had been brought to Christ. And it was just wonderful. I mean, it blessed my soul. I mean, it really moved me to see how that God was calling people to himself. You know, some from India and some from China and some from all over the world, Central America, South America, and they're all in one city and they're all going to the same church, worshiping the Lord Jesus and serving Him. And even though they are so different, they look different, they talk different, their accents were different, but the one thing that made them one was the Lord Jesus Christ and what He had done for them. So, you know, here, the writer, moved by the Holy Spirit, calls the church, the saints, brothers. They are brothers of Christ, and they're brothers in Christ. Now remember, this is reaching back into chapter 2. Because remember, look back in verse 11 of chapter 2. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. The one who sanctifies is Jesus. Those who are sanctified are the people of God, the saints. They all have one origin. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, the church, his brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, which is a quote from the 22nd Psalm. Also in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So, we are joined to Christ and we are his brethren in the sense that we share a common humanity and we are made one with him by the work of the Spirit in our lives. But not only are we brothers with Christ, we are brothers in Christ. Because every believer shares a common life and a common standing before God our Father because of what Christ has done for us. Now, there are no stages or strata in the church, right? Now, I do understand there are offices in the church. Some people are called to ministries, and there are bishops and deacons and things like that. I understand that. I'm not saying that. But even in that, the Bible emphasizes that there's no degrees or strata or structure in the church where some are above others. We're all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we're brothers with Christ in the sense that we are his and he has rescued us and redeemed us and he shared our humanity, but we're also brothers in Christ because we all share a common life, the life of the Spirit, and we all share a common standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he calls them holy brothers. The Amplified adds the words consecrated, set apart to God, because that's what that word means. We are consecrated and set apart to God. He calls the church, the saints, he calls them holy brothers. They are brothers who have been consecrated and set apart unto and for God. Now, what has set us apart? Well, grace has set us apart. The grace of election. The grace of God's kindness and favor shown to us even though we don't deserve it. And not only have we been set apart by God's grace, but we've also been set apart by Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. Christ has paid our debt. Christ has borne our guilt. He has made atonement for us. This is the emphasis of the chapter that we just passed out of. God has shown us grace, but God has shown us grace in sending His Son to take our place and to make a payment for our sin so that we could be brought into the family of God and that we could enjoy such blessing and such privilege. We are set apart. The church is a unique group of people in the world. They are a people set apart and consecrated for God. Don't ever forget that. Going to church is not just a Sunday morning pastime. It's not just a ritual. It's not just something that we do out of obligation or duty. It's not just something that we do so that we learn good principles to have a better life. It's something that we do because God has laid His hand upon our life and we have been set apart unto Him and for Him. God's people are a holy people. Now, when we hear the word holiness, we often think of the perfection of our lives in the sense of the way that we live. The perfection or the godly behavior that should be manifest in the lives of the saints. But the way the word is used here is, you know, of something that is set apart for holy purposes, for holy service, something that is marked and set aside. It is true that the Christian should not live like the world, right? It is true that we should be different, that we should be unique. We should have a different worldview. We should talk differently. We should act differently. We should respond differently. We should live differently. We should be godly. That's what we're called to in the Bible. I'm not making that up. That's in the Bible. That's what we're called to. But it's also true that we only can be that because we're this. Because God has laid His hand upon us and set us apart unto and for Himself. I wonder if we would live differently, if before everything we did or every choice we made, if we said, now before I make this choice, I want to remind myself that I'm His, that I've been set apart, that God has made me His. Another thing that's said here of the church is that we share in a heavenly calling. He said, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. You know that every Christian is called. And we're called by heaven. We're called from heaven. Every child of God is called. We are called to this place of blessing. We're called to this place of standing as justified in the eyes of God because of what Christ has done for us. And it's a heavenly calling, which means that the call is from God, right? Because He's the one who's seated in heaven. God has called us to Himself. We're called by heaven. The call comes from heaven, and the call is also unto heaven. That when our life is over, we will go into the presence of God. We have a heavenly calling. You know, I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, but, you know, so much of life is just lived down in the mud, right? I mean, so much of our lives is just responsibilities and cares and duties and, you know, for a mother, it's, you know, changing diapers and feeding her family and all the other responsibilities and doing laundry. And for a dad, it's getting up and going to a job that he may not really enjoy a lot of days, and he does it all these duties, all these cares, all this weight that we pack through life. But doesn't it help us if we can somehow understand that if we're really a child of God, that we have been called by heaven? That God Himself has called us, that God Himself has revealed Himself to us, and that we are called not only by heaven, but we're called when this life is over and when our toil is done, that we will go to heaven? It's a heavenly call. We've been called to a heavenly call. Now, the reason that I spent this time on this is I think it would do us good to remember what privileged and blessed people we are. What a blessed thing. You know, life is marked by pain, and life is marked by difficulty, and life is marked by a lot of uphill struggles and a lot of swimming upstream, and life can be painful, and life can be filled with disappointments. I don't think there's a person in this room that, if they're honest, that would stand up today and say, my life has been perfect. And it's just what I hoped it'd be, and it's just what I thought it'd be, and it's just the way I dreamed it'd be. I don't believe, I've never known a human being that could say that. Most of us would say, well, I'll tell you what, I'm glad I didn't know some of the things I'd have to go through. I'm glad I didn't. I'm glad that God didn't let me know ahead of time some of the hills I'd have to climb. I'm glad that God didn't let me know some of the sorrows I'd have to face. And I'm glad that God helped me moment by moment as I had to climb the hill, and moment by moment as I had to walk through that valley. I'm glad that God sustained me and God kept me. I'm glad also that God didn't let me know it was coming. But most of us would look back over our shoulder and say, life has been more painful than I ever thought it would be. Life has been more disappointing than I ever dreamed it would be. Life has been more difficult than I ever dreamed it would be. So isn't it wonderful to look up to heaven and say, but Lord, you call me. I'm one of yours. And I have a privileged place. A place of blessing. I've been set apart unto God. Heaven call me, and heaven will receive me. So that's the way the writer is moved to speak of the church at the beginning of this chapter. Now, the second thing, there's an exhortation here to consider. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Just two words. The action here is to consider. The Amplified adds the words, consider thoughtfully and attentively. Consider thoughtfully and attentively. You ever just not pay attention? All you women are smiling because you're thinking, my husband never pays attention. But, you know, I'm one of those people. Things can happen around me and I don't notice. Are you like that? I mean, things can just happen all around me and I don't notice. I don't pay attention. I don't see a lot of things. Somebody will tell me, well, something happened. I go, when did it happen? Well, you were standing right there. Well, I don't know. I didn't notice. I didn't pay any attention. And you know, the word here means to behold Jesus, which means to gaze upon Him, to stop and to pay attention and to look. To actually, thoughtfully, and attentively consider Jesus. It's more than a passing glance or an occasional thought. It's more than that. It's much more than that. Now, of course, I don't know anything about art. I've never been to an art exhibition, believe it or not. I've never been to an art museum. Most of the things that I have watched on television that was portrayed as truly great art looked like nothing to me. But I'm sure it's because I don't know what I'm looking at. But I always, the few shows I've watched where they're in an art exhibit or in an art museum, I've noticed that sometimes in front of the piece of art, whatever it is, there's a little stool that people can sit on. And have you ever seen it where they stop and they sit down and they just sit and just look at it and think about it? Well, that's the idea here. Consider Jesus. Stop. Pay attention. Give some thought. Give some consideration. It's not just a passing glance. It's not just, you know, now, it's to thoroughly ponder who He is and what He has done. It's to thoroughly and honestly ponder who Christ is and what He has done. And the reality is, you know as well as I do, that everything in our culture, including our own depraved, fallen hearts, really are easily distracted from ever truly considering Jesus. We'll think about everything else, but we won't stop and gaze upon Him. We won't stop and consider who He is and what He has done. Now, I understand that the unbeliever, because they are spiritually dead, ultimately doesn't have the ability to do that until God arrests their heart. But for us believers, what's our excuse? Why are we so distracted? Why do we never stop and consider Jesus? Why do we never stop and ponder and give serious and sober thought to the Lord Jesus? Now, I'm convinced this is why we're deficient in knowledge. This is why we're deficient in love. And this is why we're deficient in trust. We know so little of Him, yet He has made so much of Himself known. We love Him in such an inadequate way. And I'm not trying to be ugly, but the reality is that our love is an inch deep, when our love should be like a swelling ocean. After all that He has done for us and all that He means to us, we should love Christ in a deep and abiding and life-transforming way. And we give lip service to our love for Him. But listen, to know Him is to love Him. The more you know Him, the more your heart will be wrapped with love for Him. But the reason that we are so deficient in our knowledge of Him and so deficient in our love for Him is because we invest our life's energy in everything but considering Him. And because of that, our faith is weak and deficient. I promise you this. Anybody who will set their heart to consider Jesus, the Spirit will amply reward them for such discipline. The object here in the exhortation is Jesus Himself. He is the one that's to be given our attention. And I promise you, the hungry heart will find food. If you want to know Him, and you will consider, you say, well, how, you know, you may be sitting there thinking, you're talking in vagaries. How can we consider Him? What do you mean? Well, how do we get to know Him? Through the Bible? Through prayer? Through going to the house of God where His word is proclaimed and His people gather? I mean, you know, I remember as a kid saying, I'm hungry. And Mom would say, well, eat. And I said, well, there's nothing here. But what I was really saying is, there's nothing here that I really want. There was always something there. It might not have been what I wanted, but it was there. And the reality is, the food is there, but we just don't want it. And if we want it, our hearts will be fed if we will read the Word of God and pray and seek His face and go to the house of God. God will meet with us. God, listen, God delights to make Himself known. He delights to do that. It's not like you've got to pull it out of Him. He delights to make Himself known. But He delights to make Himself known to people who really want to know Him. Consider Jesus. You know, give Him more than a passing glance. Give Him more than an occasional thought. Behold Him. Now the last thing in this verse is that Jesus is declared to be the apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle. An apostle is a special messenger sent from God. In the New Testament, the calling and the office of the apostle was the highest office in the New Testament church. Paul was an apostle. Peter was an apostle. Some of the newer translations, it may even be so in the Amplified Bible, when they render the word apostle, they put a special messenger because they're special. They're uniquely called and uniquely gifted and uniquely empowered by God who sent them. Jesus is the greatest apostle. He is the apostle above all the apostles, right? He's King of Kings, but He's also the apostle above all the apostles. He is the greatest minister and messenger ever sent from God into this world, right? That's the point. That's what the Holy Spirit is making, is emphasizing to us by using this term for our Lord Jesus. He is the apostle. He is the greatest minister and the greatest messenger ever sent by the Father into the world. And He came to make known the Father's will, correct? That's why He came. Now this is how this letter begins, remember? Verse 1 of chapter 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus is God's messenger. He is the one that has revealed the Father's will to His people. Notice He is the apostle, not just an apostle. He is the apostle. He is the apostle of all apostles. He is the greatest messenger ever sent from God into the world. I was thinking about that story in the Gospels where the Father speaks from heaven to the disciples and said, "This is my Son, hear Him. Hear Him. Listen to Him. He's my messenger." You want to know the will of God? Go to Jesus. You want to know what God has to say? Go to Jesus. You want to know the fullness of God's disclosure and revelation to mankind? Go to Jesus. You want to know the will of God in heaven? Go to Jesus. He is the apostle. He is God's messenger who brought God's message. The second thing we're told here is that He's a high priest. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. As high priest, He is our representative before God, correct? It's interesting, these two terms. As the apostle, He represents God to us. As high priest, He represents us to God. As the apostle, He speaks for God to us. And in a sense, as high priest, He speaks for us to God. He is our mediator. He is the one by whom a sinner can come before a holy God and be accepted and be justified. In chapter 2, verse 17, we're told that in this office of high priest, He is merciful and faithful. And He is. We are saved and we are secure because He, our great high priest, stands in the presence of God on our behalf. And this too is a theme that will be unfolded throughout this great epistle. He is, we're going to find out, able to save us to the uttermost because He makes intercession for us as our great high priest. Now lastly, He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. The Amplified adds and renders that whom we have confessed. And we have confessed Him, right? But the Greek word means, the Greek word for confession, or the King James renders it profession, the Greek word is a consent, to give consent. Now basically, what it's talking about is that when God has drawn us to Himself and opened our hearts, we confess Christ as He has revealed Himself and as He is revealed in Scripture, and our hearts consent to the truth. Now think about it in this way. A lot of people don't consent to the truth. They don't believe Jesus is who He claims to be, right? Their heart gives no consent. But our hearts are in agreement, right? Our hearts bow. Because God has done a work in us and revealed Christ to us. So we confess Him. Our hearts give glad consent that He is all He claims to be. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my King. The idea can also be applied to the faith itself. We are confessors of the faith. And when I say the faith, the doctrinal content of the gospel. When Jude talks about contending for the faith, he's talking about that body of revealed truth that was brought to us by Christ and committed to the apostles and has been passed down to us. And we confess that, right? We believe that. He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession, and our hearts give consent. that He is who He claims to be. And our hearts give consent that the gospel is truth, that it's truth from God. So in this one verse, the writer, if he's Paul the Apostle, is moved by the Holy Spirit to talk about believers by saying that they are holy brothers who share a heavenly calling. He exhorts us to stop and consider, to take a long, thoughtful, attentive look at who Jesus is. And then he tells us that the one that we'll be looking at is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Well, we're going to take communion. So I'd like to ask Joe and Brian if it could. And,